Those are themes we've been preaching on. And so I wanted you to hear this, not just what's coming from this pulpit, but it's where many Christians are at in wanting to maintain a unity among the body of Christ. Well, we do, as Jeff said in his podcast, we live in a world of challenges. And they weigh us down, don't they? How many people have I heard this week say, we just want to get back to normal? And no one even cares what normal is. We just want to get back there. And we sometimes forget that this is not unique to our generation. The early church had its fair share of challenges. And we've been drawing on those challenges over the past few weeks and letting it guide us and steer us in some of our heart attitudes. We've pointed out how the disciples were called out of a culture that was ingrained in prejudice towards anyone who was not a Jew. And they thought they were superior than everybody else on the planet. And yet to these people was given the challenge to go into all the world and make disciples. Well, they were not world Christians at that moment. They were very steeped in their own prejudices and pride. Women in their society were not viewed as equals. There were many versions of this if you look it up, but the Jewish men were said to have prayed a prayer every day. Lord, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile and not a slave and not a woman. And that was their viewpoint. Women were not viewed as equals. People with disabilities and diseases were shunned in this society. And so we looked at how the church was addressing some of those great areas of conflict. There were practical issues of whether to eat meat that had been offered to idols or not. And how much were the converted Gentiles expected to follow the Jewish law and the other practices of Judaism? They had a whole council just to determine the answer to that question. There were theological issues of law versus grace, and how believers were to exercise their freedom. Back in the early church, unity was a difficult reality, and it was a regular theme of the writings of the early apostles. So if we feel a challenge in this day and age, we're not unique to that, and we have the scriptures to help us navigate through this. But there were many other challenges other than just unity. And in the book of James, he addresses many of those to the scattered Jewish believers. And I want to just as a backdrop to our thoughts, point out some of these challenges that the early church faced. And so when we're tempted to think, wow, we've really got it tough today, well, I don't know. The early church and the church all throughout history has had moments of great difficulty and challenges. And they serve to us as examples of how we can address the ones in our generation. In James 1, 2 through 4, we read how they were having trouble with having the right perspective on their trials. Count it all joy, James writes. Consider it pure joy. It's even stronger in the New International Version, isn't it? Consider it pure joy. Now, I want you to just think about the latest challenge you've had and then attach the emotion of joy to it, or not just the emotion, but the stance of joy. My brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, they're diverse, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, when it finishes its work, you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the diverse variety of challenges produces patience. And James is writing to them so that they'll have the right perspective on it. I'm not sure what the circumstances were, but my daughter must have used this in her home with our 7-year-old grandson. I suppose she told him to be patient. This will help you to build character. Or just be happy with things are. God is producing character in you. And at one point, there was something happening, and our 7-year-old grandson said, "I hate character." And when he said that, I thought, wow, That's kind of adult response. Sometimes when somebody comes by to your challenge and they say, well, this is going to produce character. This is going to help you to grow in your life. And your first thought might be, well, I hate growing. I hate character. I just want to have things my way. Well, they had that struggle as well. One of the challenges that James speaks to is an apparent wide gap in their economic status, as James addresses both the rich and the poor in this book, more than any other book. We know from Acts 6 that there was a large number of widows and poor people who came and the church was feeding them. And so you can imagine that after the Christians were scattered throughout the world and their incomes were lost and their personal possessions were lost, that it was probably even worse. There was more poverty. And in James 2, 1 to 4 is an example of where James addresses this. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. So there were probably those kind of people, right? And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. We could imagine from the rest of James's book that this just wasn't a hypothetical situation. And he said, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, sir, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so in the early church, James writes to these believers and urges them not to show discrimination. He warns them about their pride. He urges a life of humility, and that was a big challenge for them, as we might say it is today. There was a theological challenge of faith versus works, much more than we experience today. I suppose in many ways we've settled into churches that hold our particular viewpoints, and so we aren't grappling with it as much, but the early church had some extreme theological issues. Paul had preached that we are saved by faith alone. Well, James takes the same subject and look what he writes in chapter 2, 14 to 18. What good is it, brothers, sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Sounds like James is saying the opposite. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Now, James wasn't in any way implying that we're saved by our works, or that we somehow add up all our good deeds at the end of life and it gives us merit with God. But he was debating that true faith has works alongside of it. Our works demonstrate the reality of our faith. So here we have him taking a current issue, a controversy of theology, and trying to bridge people together. There were practical issues in this church of the use of their tongue. And we might take notice of that, all of us in Christianity. And James writes in chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And then verses 5 and 6, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And throughout the book of James, he's repeatedly speaking against how they were cursing one another, how they were slandering one another, how they were judging one another, and how they were grumbling. and many, many other uses of their tongue. What a challenge they faced in that. Now, I'm not guessing or projecting that these were difficult. Wow. This is really, let's try before we go too much further. Maybe that was it. It just needed to be. I'll set it here and would not touch it. I'll stand very quiet. That has to be very irritating, not only here, but to those who are listening out there. So I want to point out that I'm not just projecting that these were difficult. Look at James 4, 1 to 3. By the way, if it feels like this message, we're going to read the entire book of James, well, we are almost doing so. But here he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Fights and quarrels. They were real. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have. So you kill. Wow. I hope they weren't literally killing one another. But maybe Jesus said if you have anger in your heart. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. I'm not making it up. These believers that James was talking to, there were quarrels and fights and coveting, angry exchanges. And he says you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The other one that also comes out in James, another challenge, is patience in suffering. There was much suffering going on. We've alluded to many of those. But the patience required to endure them. James says in chapter 5, 7 through 11, be patient, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. He gives the example of Job. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen that what the Lord finally brought about, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Then, in those days, now, today, we have to navigate the challenges around us. It is a huge issue, and it's one for which we need God's wisdom. I want to speak on this morning. God's wisdom, we need it. I hear it often. People will say, we need God's wisdom. So let's take just a few moments this morning and look in the light of all of these challenges they faced, what James had to say about wisdom. It's also an Old Testament theme that frequently the prophets came to the nation as it was in distress, and their prophetic word from the Lord was to seek the Lord, and he will be found. And so in James also, the main thing we're told to do is to ask. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, and surely that's us today, you should ask God. Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then we read already in chapter 4 where he said, you do not have because you do not ask. I hear over and over, we need to pray for our country. So I ask you this morning, do we? We say it, do we pray, Christian? Kim has asked us to pray daily the 100 days leading up to the election. Are we doing that? Some of us signed a piece of paper. Others looked at our friend and said, yes, I'm going to commit to that. We have two times that we're encouraging people to gather together to pray. Are we doing that? Well, I know the answer to that one. About 10 of us are. Now, I know we can pray alone, but there's value in us gathering together. Eric sent me an email. He is preaching in White Sulphur Springs, and he said to be sure to announce our prayer times. He said, we're hearing people say, we need to do something about what's happening in our country. Well, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The most important thing the Christian can do is to pray. And so I encourage you, could you for a couple of weeks put in your calendar Tuesday at noon, Wednesday at 7, and pick one of those times and come with other believers and just pray for our nation, asking God for wisdom, asking him to direct our country into wisdom that will be glorifying to him. It says here that God gives generously. Now notice, it didn't say that God gives instantaneously. And I think that's why prayer is so difficult. Rarely do we receive the answer to our prayers as we say amen. Often when we set out to pray for something, there are weeks and months. And sometimes if you're praying for issues in your family, it can be years and decades. And quite frankly, we grow impatient. And we give up and we move on. And we seek our own solutions. We're so accustomed to be able to go to a drive-thru, place our order, and isn't it amazing? By the time you drive 15 feet to the next window, they've got your order there. And we think prayer should be that way. Lord, you know that we need this. You're God over all. You're in control. So do it and do it today, if not sooner. We grow impatient and we seek our own solutions. I was reading this week in Isaiah chapter 50, 10 and 11, and I thought, wow, this is the human nature to do this. Who among you fears the Lord? Isaiah asked, and obeys the word of his servant. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Notice, the one who's in the dark and has no light. And it's not then God will give you light, so then trust him. But there's entire chapters in our life where we feel like we're in the dark. We don't feel like we have any light. And so we're to just trust in the name of the Lord and we're to rely on him. Sometimes people say to me, I don't know what to do. I've prayed about this. And I say, well, what has God shown you? Well, he hasn't shown me anything yet. And I say, well, then don't do anything yet. Just trust and just rely on him and wait for him to make it clear. But look at the next verse. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches. See, that's our nature, isn't it? We prayed about it, nothing happened, so we take the matter into our own hand and we've asked him for light and direction. We don't get it, and so we light our own fire, and we provide our own solution. And he says, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze, and this is what you'll receive from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. It's not going to go good. It's not going to work for you. So let the person who is in the dark, has no light, and wouldn't that be us today? Don't we feel a lot like we just don't have the answers for? We know that God is the answer. We know that God's in control, but we don't know the specifics of what our nation should do. And so we are tempted to come up with our own solutions. Don't do it. That's the first thing we want to stress this morning. When the scripture says to ask of God, ask for wisdom, it means don't try to come up with your own solutions. He does say that God gives generously. Friends, God is not a penny pincher. He's a lavish giver. My mother was raised in the Great Depression, and she knew how to pinch pennies. Whenever I eat a tuna fish sandwich, I think to myself, so this is what tuna fish tastes like. I know what it used to smell like. My mother could take a can of tuna fish and feed all six of us and have tuna fish left over, it would seem. So we laughed that we knew what it smelled like, but now we get to know what it tastes like because I'm sure it's a reaction, I lavish it on. I put the whole can on one piece of bread and just enjoy it. But so my mother was this amazing complex person who would give us $1,000 at the drop of a hat. To her credit, nearly every project the Helena Alliance did, when she would ask me, "So do you have anything happening in your church or Yellowstone Alliance Adventures?" And I would tell her within days a check for $1,000 would come. But you didn't want her to be tipping you. Coffee was 5 cents in the Great Depression, and that was a huge tip. Well, it wasn't in 2016, so more than once when Mom would offer to buy the meal, one of us would go back in and give a proper tip. But God's not that way. There's no Great Depression that he feels like he has to squirrel things away because his resources are inadequate. He gives generously, so we're to ask. He says that, secondly, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, that we're to ask in faith. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, we're asking for wisdom, right? And some people read this and say, well, if you absolutely believe it, God will give you exactly what you asked for. And then they beat themselves up, or if you don't get exactly what you asked for, it's obvious you didn't have faith. You must have wavered somewhere in your faith. And that's really not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about doubting ourselves. It's not talking about asking something specific and just dogged, determinedly believing that God's going to give us exactly what we ask for. So his ways are higher than ours, Isaiah says. His plans are beyond our understanding. We wouldn't want God to always do things the way we direct him to. We are glad that he is so much bigger. David cried out, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." I want something bigger and greater than just my own intuition and knowledge. What we're to believe is that if we ask God for wisdom, he'll do it. And this faith is in God. It's not in getting a certain item. And this faith is more akin to faithfulness. It follows on the heels of him talking about us persevering and growing mature and complete. And as we grow in our faithfulness and our trust, our reliance upon God, we can have this wonderful assurance. Faith in trials. Faithfulness in trials. Trusting in the character of God. It's not about doubting ourselves or believing that God's going to give us what we want, but it's our faith that God is in control and he's going to be true to his nature. I think another place that we see this is in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that great passage on trust in the Old Testament, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." These are the conditions. "Lean not on your own understanding." And I like to do this. "Lord, I'm trusting you today. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. I'm not depending on what I can know and think and feel and understand from my five senses. In all your ways, acknowledge him," as the King James. And International has strengthened it, I think, a little bit. "In all your ways, submit to him." So trust, don't lean on yourself, submit to him. And what? King James, "he will direct your paths." International, "make your paths straight." You know how we often read that? We say, "Trust in the Lord, la, 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 and he will show you what to do." And that's not really what it says. It says, let the person who has no light, who walks in the dark, rely on him. And I think that's what Proverbs 3 is saying. Sometimes we have to make choices. We have to step forward and act. And when we do, meeting these kind of criteria, we can have the assurance that God is faithful and he'll direct our paths, even sometimes when we aren't sure of what decision we should have made. James 4:3 then takes it one step further, and he says that when we ask, we often ask with the wrong motives. And so we're to ask with the right motives, James tells us. And here, the subject is self-indulgence rather than the good of others. You ask with the wrong motive that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You're praying about something, directing God as to what to do, and the point is because it benefits you selfishly. And James says that's the wrong motive. There is a bigger issue of you. I'm so glad we sang that song. We're going to sing it later today at the end. It's not about you. It's not about me that you should do things my way. Wow, there is James 4:3. The bigger issue is that we're to care about the glory of God and the purposes of the kingdom of God, and not, first of all, ourselves. Now, I hear this often. I've even said it. Well, I've got to do what's best for my family. Or I've even said, well, you've got to do what's best for your family. Yes, that's an important aspect. But even more important than doing what's best for our family is to do what's best for the glory of God and His eternal purposes. Every missionary that ever left the comforts of America and went to some foreign field following their calling had to set aside their own personal well-being in order to carry out their calling. Rhonda and I made personal sacrifices when we entered the ministry. I was taken back this week when I asked the Diosos how their house was going. I'd heard one of the prayer requests that she asked us about is that she would pray, that we would pray that when they get to the Philippines, their house would be ready for them. I said, oh, it started, has it? And she said, yeah. And she showed me a picture, and I have to say, I was taken back. I've seen these kind of block houses in Mexico. They're just third world cement block buildings. They'd be a step below our barns and our animal shelters. And there's not one family here in the church who would ask their family to live in those conditions. Not one of you. And yet we think it's good and appropriate and right for them to follow God's calling and go to the Philippines and live in a place that like that. And it is right, but we both need to have the attitude that prayer is not about us addressing God on behalf of our own well-being. Prayer is about caring about the glory of God and the eternal purposes of God. And that's far more important than any of us in this room and the things that we would want to pray for. I don't say they're not important. They're just not as important as what God is doing eternally in our world. And so we come to this, the heart of this verse, that says we're to ask for wisdom. And James in his book then goes on and describes the wisdom that we're asking for. And this wisdom is different than seeking to maintain our standard of living or our lifestyles, or even different than praying for us to preserve freedom in America, much as we treasure those things. And he describes what it's not, and then he describes what it is. In James 3:13-16, he says it's not a wisdom that thinks only of ourselves. Picking up on what he said, will say in just the next chapter. But he says, we show this wisdom by a good life of humility, not through envy and selfish ambition. Who is wise and understanding among you? He says, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Those are strong words, aren't they? When we're pursuing a self-centered, a selfishness, a self concern in our prayers for wisdom, he says it's earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So where you have selfishness, That's what envy, selfish ambition, he says you have disorder and every evil practice. Selfish ambition, think about it a moment, is more than just maybe the wish to be a big shot or have a big career or have more than everybody else. Selfish ambition is simply living for ourselves, where our ambition is ourselves, and doing so without regard to others. It's simply putting ourselves first. When God's wisdom is just supporting your desire to put yourself first, it's not God's wisdom. Instead, he says, it's the wisdom of a Christ-like life. And he goes on and says in John 3:17-18, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. I want to just read that list again slowly. Each of us, I'm sure, are praying for wisdom to guide our families. What comes to your heart or what comes to your mind is not just totally reliable. Let's be willing to admit that everything that we receive in the world comes through a grid of self-centeredness, self-concern, self-preservation. And some of that's necessary for life, but can I just say it again? Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he's to take up his cross, deny himself. And so we need to think about the thoughts and ideas that come to us as we read, as we listen, as we talk, as we pray. Not everything that we call wisdom is going to be from God. Some of it can be earthly, even demonic. So here's the test, and I want you just to think about them. Is the wisdom that you're receiving on how to navigate through the waters of these challenging times, is it pure? Why don't you bow your heads for just a moment as we think of that? Is it pure? And I think you'll see how most of these are in contrast to selfish. Is it peace-loving? Does it promote peace among the body of Christ? Is it considerate? Is it submissive? Not only thinking of others, but putting others first. Is it full of mercy and good fruit? Impartial? Is it sincere? If you're objective this morning as you read that list, there's something in there for mask wearers and those who are opposed to wearing masks. This is not siding with either side. Here the scriptures give everyone a way and a means of measuring if their wisdom is from God. So in conclusion, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Isn't that what we want to be throughout this? The only thing I didn't like about that podcast was a word. I believe he said pastors are trying to placate, or a word like that, both ends of the debate. I'd rather we say that we're trying to pursue God and the directions God gives to us. But sowing peace, reaping righteousness, that's what we want. as opposed to discord and division. You have probably thought of this. I've heard others express this. There's that wonderful story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 2:12, where this vast army was coming against the nation of Judah. And Jehoshaphat prays. And he says, "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us." And don't you just feel that at times we're powerless to face all the challenges of this day and age? He says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." There's somebody who's seeking wisdom. Not just in the next 7 minutes after you pray, you're going to get this bolt of lightning thought. But as you walk through and you with joy persevere, our eyes are on you, Lord. And as they are, God answers. Jehoshaphat is praying for wisdom here. We don't know what to do. The army's coming. They're attacking us. We're going to have to make a decision in the next hours and days. Jehoshaphat says, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And God answers this request for wisdom. He tells him not to be afraid. That's a good one. Not to be discouraged. Equally good. And then he says this, "The battle is not yours. It's mine." And so he tells them what they're to do. And what they're to do is they're to get the choir together. And the choir's to praise the Lord. Praise him for his goodness to the children of Israel. And they're told to sing. In fact, they even precede the army. Now there's faith. And as they sing, God fights. And by the time they actually reach the battlefield, it's all over. And all the nations, not only Judah, but all the nations of the world, knew that God had given them this victory. I urge this church to pray for wisdom and to pray for victories where everyone in our world will know God answered the prayers of his people. Let's pray. Worship team, you can step forward. We don't even know how you would do that, Lord. We don't know what you would do that would resolve the crisis facing our world and to do it in a way that would bring glory to your name, that would cause people to turn to you, that would cause people to believe in your son Jesus, that would change the course of their lives for eternity. The next months and years are important to us. We're living in this chapter, but they're not nearly as important as the eternal ages, the destiny of our souls, the eternal glory of God to all the kingdoms of the earth. And that's what you're doing in our world today. And we pray that you will do things as you govern and as you act, that you will do them in ways that will bring glory to your name. How we are so glad today that God acts in behalf of those who wait for him. And we wait in your presence, praying for wisdom on how to act, asking that we might see your glory revealed to our world in a way that would change the destiny and bring multitudes to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.